Luke 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we do have to come together this morning. Father, to be able to dive into this passage. Thank you for the way that you continue to teach me, challenge me, Father, with truths that are still there to unpack in a very familiar story. And Father, I pray now that you would speak, Father, that you would give me the ability physically to speak, that you would protect my voice, and that, Father, that your message would go forth and it would be more than what I could say. That somehow through a fallen man, Father, that you would speak your timeless truth and help each one of us to have hearts to not only understand, but to apply whatever truth you may have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to dive into this passage, and what we're going to see is that one of the things is that there's a lot of things that we think we know that may be a little different than what the Bible actually says. There's certain things that what we think of in the Christmas story that may not be directly from the Bible, but they might be more from tradition. Let me even share a little kind of humorous video that makes this point.
One December night, over 2,000 years ago, a shining star illuminated a gathering of kings, shepherds, angels, and animals round a baby in a stable. 'Twas the nativity, and it marked the end of a journey that began on a donkey's back.
Whoa, hold up there, Jeeves.
Yeah, I beg your pardon?
Your nativity. That's not exactly how it happened. Here, look, let's start with that donkey. Neither of the gospel stories mentions Mary traveling by donkey. And given the 60 miles of rough terrain they traveled, it's more likely they used a wagon.
Minor details. But then the innkeeper informs them there's no room...
Again, the Bible doesn't actually mention an innkeeper. And in the Greek, the word inn refers to an upper room in a house, not an actual motel.
Oh, blast. Look, wherever it was, there was no room. So, Mary and Joseph were sent to the stable.
No stable.
Not in the Bible either.
Now you're catching on. And in those days, most animals were typically kept in a cave.
A cave?
Yippers. So it could have been that instead of a stable, the Bible doesn't really say.
And the Star of Bethlehem?
Duh, that's biblical.
Well, we're actually right for once. It's a Christmas miracle. Okay, so now came the shepherds and the three kings.
No kings. Three kings is from the song. The Bible says magi, which means wise men.
Three wise men? That works.
Well, not so fast. While the Bible does mention three gifts, it doesn't specify the number of wise men that brought them.
You mean there could have been more?
Oh, yeah. A whole posse, even.
With a crowd like that, it's a miracle the baby Jesus never cried.
What, no crying he makes? That's just a lyric from Away in a Manger, not actual scripture.
Well, of course he was crying. You just added a whole crowd of strange men.
Yes and no. There may have been many wise men, but they weren't there that night, you see?
Okay, that's enough. Except for the bloomin' Star of Bethlehem, you've just dismantled the most inspiring image of Christian tradition. So what's your point?
Point? Well, I guess it's this. Even when all of the man-made traditions are stripped away, the eternal truths still remain. Whether they traveled by donkey or wagon, God brought them safely to the birthplace that was prophesied. Whether born in a stable or a cave, God provided shelter in a strange new land. Whether there were three kings, three wise men, or many, God called the elect to bear witness and testimony to the birth of Emmanuel. So whether your manger looks like this or like this, the one thing that remains unchanged is this: a baby boy, born of a virgin, this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord.
Bless you, sir. I'll never look at the miracle of December 25th the same way again.
December 25th? Oh, I almost forgot.
Stop that.
Music!
Now, that makes it fun of the whole idea. Now, my goal this morning is to look at what the Bible says, to move beyond maybe tradition, and to try to understand the events described in the culture of biblical times. And even as the video kind of made fun of, it's not going to change the meaning. But what it may allow us to do is to look a little deeper in meaning and application. Now, let's start right off the beginning in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. And what we see right in the beginning is that Luke tells us that the whole story of Christmas isn't just some nice legend. It's not a myth. It's actually something that historically happened in time. There are many people that look at the story of Jesus' birth and they say, oh, what a beautiful legend, what a beautiful myth. And it's a wonderful legend or myth because it symbolizes things that we should be doing. We should always have hope or whatever. But they insist that a lot of the events actually didn't historically happen. I mean, a virgin giving birth, angels actually appearing in the field. They're spiritual truth, not historical. Actually, this week, ran across some clips that came across my social media feed, and they were pastors from liberal churches basically arguing against the historicity of what's in the Bible and trying to make some spiritual point, even though it didn't really happen that way. But I want you to notice that Luke makes clear that the events here were historical. Look in your Bibles. Look at how he starts in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, he doesn't begin by saying, once upon a time, or long, long ago in a universe far away. You know, when you hear a story like that, you know, okay, this isn't something that happened. It's a story that's being made up, maybe trying to inspire us. But that's not how Luke begins Jesus' account. He begins by saying, Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, the year that he put out that great big census of the entire world, well, that's the year when this happened. And he's making it clear that it's rooted in history. And it's vital for us to understand that because we need to realize that Jesus Christ came into history to fix real world problems, things that impacted real life and that impacted the culture of our world, something that needed not just a story to inspire, but divine intervention. One of the most consistent themes throughout the prophecies about the coming Messiah in the Bible is that they consistently talk about Jesus being a light that came into the problem of darkness. Into this darkness, Jesus was this great light that brought hope. So for example, even last week, we looked at the story of Zechariah. And after John the Baptist was born, he gave this song of prophecy. And we saw in verses 78 and 79, he says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And he's saying, okay, we were lost in darkness. We were in the shadow of death. And only hope was this, not a light, but a sunrise. Zechariah actually drew this from a prophecy in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, a great prophecy about the Messiah, it says this: and the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of darkness, on them the light has shone. And again, it's this whole imagery. But probably it's the Apostle John who takes this imagery of darkness and light and makes it most clear. You see, in both Luke and Matthew, they begin their Gospels by telling us the events surrounding Jesus' birth, emphasizing his humanity and the humility of his birth. But when John begins his gospel, he doesn't talk about the birth in the same way. He gives us a different perspective. He doesn't tell us anything about the birth of Jesus. He instead focuses on the meaning of Jesus coming into the world. Let me take you to John's gospel and show you how he begins his gospel. He begins focusing on his eternality, and the fact that he was God. In the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus was God himself. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so he's talking about not only that he was God, that he's the designer. But the world became broken. Because when we rejected God, we rejected the designer, and as a result, there's brokenness, there's darkness. And so John continues, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He's telling something was broken so that we, although we were physically alive, we lost the meaning and the purpose of life that we were created for. And Jesus came to restore life, the life that we were created for. And likewise, the world not only lost life, we lost light. We were dark, and so now the light comes in to show us how life was designed to work. And Jesus is not only a source of truth, he is the truth, the light of men. The fact is, we still live in a time when we need the light, because we live in times that many look around and say, these are dark times, they're confusing, they're frustrating, and all you have to do is watch the news to see that. There's all kinds of political division. Sides can't agree anymore. People are killing each other when they disagree politically. And it seems like every other day you have some kind of mass killing and some kind of mass shooting. You know, you have terrorism that is on the race, you know, division, racial division, and things that used to unite us as a country now divide us. And not only is there darkness on the world stage, but for many of us here, we're struggling with darkness. Our marriage is broken, and we don't know how to fix it. We don't know how to parent our kids in the midst of this dark world. And how do we keep them from being pulled into the depression and the things that are just swallowing kids up? Or I know that I'm angry at this person, and I know my anger is eating me up. It's destroying relationships. It's a poison in my soul. But I don't know how to forgive them. I don't know how to get over it. And we're lost in that darkness. And what I want you to see is when it says there's darkness, it's not just a statement about the nature of the events then. It's a statement about where the world was at, where we were at personally. We feel lost and overwhelmed. We don't know what to do about it. But the encouraging news is that the meaning of Christmas celebrates that the light has come into the world. As it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. God, in the real life problems, God brings a real life solution. The light has come into the world, not a light, the light. And he didn't come from the world. Because if he was from the world, he would be confined by the same darkness and blindness that the rest of us deal with. No, he's God himself. The creator comes from outside of our world and therefore brings light that we didn't have a part of that. He brings light and truth that transcends all of our confusion. It's the light that we all desperately need. And it's a light that will ultimately, it's the only light that will lead us out of our blindness, out of our confusion. It's a light that is greater than all the darkness that we face, greater than all the sin that has defined us in our past. It's greater than all the brokenness. It's greater than anything that we face. You see, it's not a myth. No, it's God actually entering into the world, bringing us the light that we desperately need. And that's why Luke begins the story this way. It's not a legend. It's not a myth. It's not about, okay, just to try a little harder. The fact is, he begins the story by telling us we don't need legends about God. We need the glory of God to come, to break in from the outside and to intervene. My friends, that's the hope of Christmas. Now, I hope that that's something that you not only know about, but that you know. Because it is God coming as a gift. When we think about Christmas gifts, Jesus Christ is the ultimate gift. But just as any gift that we would have, it's there if I give it to you. If you never take it, open it, it's not yours. In the same way, we need to receive that gift. What is it? He took on human flesh, and that he was in him was life, and the light was the darkness. Darkness has overcome it. He's ultimately the center of the world. He's the center of history. All of history, BC, before Christ, after Christ. Everything is there. Why? Because when we accept Christ into our life, when we make him the center, when he becomes the center of your life or my life, we put our life on something that is stable, something that is hopeful, something that is secure, something that gives us purpose. When we celebrate Christmas and we realize that he's the light and we invite that light into our lives, it's a light that gives us direction, that gives us security. It gives us hope no matter how dark the times may seem. But he not only tells us that, okay, this is about, you know, understanding that this is truth that we need to see. But there's something even here when we look at the details that maybe are a little surprising, maybe even a little shocking. Because they're telling us how Jesus did this. They're telling us actually something about, we see in the Christmas story, a pattern that foreshadows Jesus' life. It tells us something about who Jesus was and what he ultimately came to do. In fact, we see that pattern in probably some of the most familiar verses that we know, verses 6 and 7. You know, they were there and the time came for her to give birth. And what does verse 7 say? And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, to understand this, we've got to realize that part of the challenge, like the little video in the beginning, is moving beyond the romanticized view of the Christmas story that we see in cards or we see in plays. I mean, the fact is, when you look at a picture that we get in a Christmas card, beautiful card, right? But is that what the scene looked like? I mean, we look at that, and what joy, and what the angels, and all these people, and that's beautiful. Or even if we say, well, okay, the angels weren't there, they were in the fields with the shepherds. If we take them out and just simplify it down, you know, here you have Mary, and what a beautiful baby, what a happy family, and all these people that are there to support Mary, and is that the picture of the Bible? And the answer is actually no. Now, something I'm going to explain in more detail, but let me just mention here. If we're going to see the story is actually one that tells us of rejection. That Mary and Joseph were rejected. They were rejected by their family. Jesus, at the time of his birth, was rejected. No one was even going to put them up to a place where he was going to be born. He was rejected. There was no place for him in the end. We're going to talk about what that meant in a moment. And you know, when you think about Joseph, he gets to Bethlehem and here you have this poor guy, you know, he doesn't have the money, he doesn't have the influence, the clout, to even get a room. They don't even are able to get a roof or walls around them. They can't have a door so that there's privacy as his wife gives birth to a baby. And she has this baby and she puts him in a feeding trough. And my friends, it's easy to at Christmas to sentimentalize this. You know, we got smiling cows and we got, you know, the manger scene with backlit and it's beautiful and but what I want you to know is while that's cute to do with our kids, it actually missed the point. Because what we get in the description in these few short words is that the whole scene is horrific. Jesus was born in horrific conditions. And if you think I'm overstating it, let me just put it this way. Okay, we have a lot of women here who have given birth, right? Could you imagine saying, okay, you're firstborn. What we're going to do is we're going to, you're not, no doctors, no one there to help you. We're going to send you out to a strange stable, somewhere you've never been before. You're going to go to the strange stable. You're surrounded by barn animals. And there, you know, you don't have a crib. You've just got a feeding trough to set the baby. You know, no one provides clean linens. You just take what you say, and that's where you're going to have your baby. Anybody up for that? I mean, that's horrific. And you'd say, no way. And that's the whole point. This sort of picture is brutal. The nativity is brutality. He's poor. He doesn't have a place to stay. And he's rejected. My friends, this is actually teaching something because it's telling us about the pattern. From the time of his birth, the nature of Jesus' birth foreshadows the pattern of his life and his death. Even in his birth, he's rejected by the world. When Jesus Christ came the first time, he came to be rejected, not to be accepted. He came to be destroyed and to kill, not to be crowned. Why? Because he came not to bring judgment as a king. He came to suffer judgment, to bear God's judgment as a sacrifice. So that all of us who were separated by God because of our sin, and we could never fix that on our own. Again, we didn't have the light within us. That he came so that he would die for our sins, so that in God punishing him for our sins, we could be forgiven. What it teaches us is that Jesus came to be rejected so that you and I could be accepted. Because when we accept the gift of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he has done, our sins are taken away. And so now we are accepted not by people, but by God. But you see the image. He was put in a rough wooden feeding trough. Later, he would be nailed to a wooden cross. He was rejected by the innkeeper, but later the whole population would reject him and cry out, "Crucify him." He's wrapped in an old cloth, but at his death, the last possession that he had, he would strip naked and his garment would be sold as he's killed. He's rejected by the world, but at the cross, even the Father himself turns his back on him. He gets what we deserve. And that's why the life of Jesus is summed up in the great passage, the great prophecy, Isaiah 53. It says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed." My friends, Jesus Christ was rejected so that you and I could be accepted. There was no room for him in the end so that through faith in him, we could dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so what we want to say, I love the imagery that we have here. We look at the manger, but the manger always points toward the cross. And even the details of Jesus' birth are pointing us towards the cross. But it also challenges us because it reminds us that for us to accept the baby of Christmas means that we have to accept the Savior of Christmas. We can't just look at the baby. We have to look at that even his birth points us towards what he came to do, to die on the cross. Have you ever received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you ever trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins? And again, as we said, it's a gift that has been given. But have you ever opened that gift? Have you made it yours? I love what John says in John 1:12. "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Have you received him? It's not, do you know about the gift? Have you received the gift? Have you made it yours? Now, I want you to see that it's not only that in the Christmas story. It not only foreshadows Jesus and the pattern of his life and death, but then we can also look at Joseph and Mary. And we can learn from them and as they go through what we're calling these well-disguised blessings of God. Now, let's consider again the story in greater detail. Again, start by thinking about the journey they had to take. We're told in Luke 2:1 that Caesar Augustus had declared that there was going to be this census requiring everyone to return from their hometown. And so Joseph went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth. And now, when you think about this from their perspective, you know, it's already been a difficult pregnancy. Mary, at first, the angel comes and says, "Hey, I've got great news. You've been chosen of God." The angel didn't tell anybody but Mary. No one believed her. Joseph, we know from Matthew, at first rejected her, was about to write her off until later an angel came and appeared to Joseph and said, "No, this is of God. Take her as your wife." But the angel didn't tell anyone else. And we're going to see they're living under a cloud of suspicion, a cloud of guilt. And next thing you know, suddenly Caesar Augustus comes and says, "Okay, everybody's got to go to your hometown." And so, you know, Mary is late in pregnancy, now has to take this long journey. And you think about that. I remember back traveling my wife when she was heavy pregnant, and it was tough. You know, there's a lot of inconveniences. Think about that. If you can imagine traveling when you're 8 months pregnant. And here you have Mary, whether she's riding on a donkey or in a cart or walking, it's probably a 90 miles. And 90 miles on foot, or again, you know, no air conditioning, no hotel along the way. They didn't even know where they were going to stay when they got to Bethlehem. And do you think they ever wondered, you know, "God, why are you allowing this?" I'm sure they didn't think of the prophecy. They didn't think of it then. They just seemed, to them, it seemed like that they were, you know, the victims of events, of the powerful people in the halls of promise and or power. That's the way it felt. Little did they know that they weren't victims. They were actually even Caesar was being guided by God's sovereign hands. But at the same time, you know, we've got to realize that we can go through the same things. You know, we can be trying to obey God, and yet at times we don't know what God is doing. That's part of the story here. look at what it continues to tell us. Verse 6 and 7, and while they were there at the time for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, for there was no place for them in the inn. Now, it's amazing there's not much here said, is there? That's a pretty short account. I kind of think that this is like a man's account of birth. You know why? You know, when somebody calls Sandy and she visits somebody and they have a baby, you know, I come home and, oh, this person has a baby, and I get like a 30-minute explanation. You know, it's like they named this, and this is after the grandson, and this, and here's their DNA, and we get all this information. And now I go, somebody who has a baby, if let's say I get a chance to visit them in the hospital, Sandy can't go with me, and I get home and I feel like I've accomplished something good to say, oh, this person had a baby, they're at the hospital. And I immediately, all the questions, what's the full name, how big were they, how much do they weigh, you know, what do they look like, mom and dad? And you know, I felt like good just remembering to tell them they had a baby. You know, first name, it's a boy, you know, I you know, that's good. I feel like I'm, how big, you know, and I don't know about this big. You know, I remember, you know, Sandy even told me one time, well, I saw in the email that it was, the baby was 6'3". No, it wasn't near that tall. You know, it's like, I don't know, it's just real small. And, you know, like mom and dad, can anybody tell in a newborn what they look like? No, we would love more details, wouldn't we? We don't have much. But what I want you to see is even in these few words, there's actually a lot of detail. Let's slow down and look at this. One of the details I want you to see is that they laid him in a manger because there was no place for him at the inn. Now, it actually tells us a lot. It tells us a lot about the rejection that Joseph and Mary experienced. Now, let me show you this. See, when we read this, I think sometimes we get the wrong idea. And when it says there's no room at the inn, we want to add an adjective. You know, there was no room at the Holiday Inn or Red Roof Inn. But the inns that they had were different, as kind of was in the video. It's in the New Testament, it usually means upper room or guest room. Now again, they had the picture there. It was a single foyer house, and the upper roof would be used for storage. It would sometimes be used to go out in the evening to kind of sit out and be cooler. A lot of times they would build walls around it, and it would be an upper room or a guest room. Now, while that's the case, I want you to go back and keep that in mind, and let's look more closely at the story and why Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem. Let's start in verse 1 again. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Caesar. Here's where I want you to point something out. I want you to read this carefully. Verse 3, and all went to be registered east to his hometown. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of David and the house and lineage of David. Why did he go to Bethlehem? It was his town. It's where his family was from. All right, now let me ask a really basic question. If this was where his family was from, why isn't he being taken in by a family member? Here you have this young man and his pregnant young wife about to give birth, and they're sent to a stable. If it's his hometown, I don't know if it was his parents. Maybe his parents were there, maybe not. But it's almost certain that there were extended family there. And you would expect in a culture that really emphasized hospitality that they're going to take in not only a stranger, but especially family members. And here's what I want you to see. This whole thing suggests that Joseph and Mary had been rejected because of his decision to marry Mary after she had turned up pregnant. Remember, at first, she had turned up pregnant, and Joseph, you know, it wasn't me. It was, I didn't break. And so everyone assumed it was from an act of immorality. And then the angel comes to Joseph and says, okay, no. Mary, you know, this is from God. That this is Emmanuel, and so he knows that he should marry her. But the angel didn't tell anyone else. Now look at verse 7 again. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, the inn could be upper room. It could be guest room. And it doesn't say there's no room for them. There's no place for them. And here's what I want to suggest. I think when you look at the context of everything that's going on here, is that there was family there and there was a guest room and they said, you're not welcome. You see, when I think about this, I could almost hear Joseph's mother's voice. You know, I will not have that girl in this house. You know, I'm telling you, how can anyone believe the angel story? When you married her, you brought disgrace upon this whole family, and you just made a decision to marry her. Now you have to live with the consequences. My friends, they are rejected by everyone. Now think about that. Here you have Joseph and Mary. They'd been chosen by God by this great blessing. They've obeyed God every step of the way. And we look at it and say, and this is how God is taking care of them? Instead of being welcome into the guest room of a family member or even the upper room, you know, of a stranger, they have the harshness of rejection. And not only the harshness of that, the harshness of then what we see in the picture of the manger. See, again, let's go back to verse 7. All we're told is she gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now, manger is simply another word for feeding trough. And since she laid him in an animal feeding trough, we therefore conclude that he was born where animals were kept, or thus a stable. And now, again, as the video kind of made fun with, most animals were kept there, not in a wooden stable, what we think of, probably a cave. And it was not, therefore, kind of like this nice, clean, wooden stable that we think of. This was a cave where animals would have been kept. It's probably in the outskirts of Bethlehem. And so here you have all these animals. Think about this. You know, that it's got all these animals been living there, been doing everything there. It's not been cleaned out. It's wretched. It's scandalous. And think about Mary. She's in pain. She's in these labor pains. And she's in the stinking barnyard. You know, they're aware of their poverty. They've been rejected. They're people's indifference that they're just shuttling them out. There's helplessness, and they've got the sweat that they've been traveling all this time. Now there's the smell of the birth, and it's mixed with the stench of the animals and the manure. And this is a horrific scene. And then when the baby is born, Joseph and Mary find what clean cloth they could do to wipe him down and to wrap him up and put him in this feeding trough. And remember, Joseph, you know, is probably 15 to 17 years old. Mary's 13 to 14 years old. They're young kids. They're thrown out there. This is an amazing story. So when I think about this, I remember the angel when he first appeared to Mary. What did the angel say? You know, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. And do you ever think she wondered, God, I thought I was highly favored. You know, is this your blessing upon me? Again, they had obeyed God every step of the way. What I want you to see is that Joseph and Mary, in this whole story, had made a choice. They made a choice when the angel came to say, I'm going to believe what is being said here. Joseph, I'm going to believe when the angel said that I should marry her. This is God's will. They made a choice, and it's a choice that is not dissimilar to what we still have to decide. You see, think about Joseph. He had seen Mary get rejected. He had seen no one believe her story. And now the angel says, you need to marry her, and he's got a choice, and he knows that if he does so, he's joining in her rejection. He could have believed God's promises. That was the choice. Am I going to believe that this is the path that God says is good, that God is blessed? And all I can see in the short run is it doesn't look really good. That he could have walked away from Mary and walked away from her scandal, but he had a choice. The choice was basically either I have the Christ child in my life or I have control. I cannot have both. Either I embrace the Christ child and I make him Lord and I surrender control, or I try to hold on to what I think I need. Or you think about Mary. She had a choice in how she responded to the angel's message. You know, she looked at it and she had all these unanswered questions. She knew that people wouldn't believe this whole story about the angels. There was no message that the angel ever said, I'm going to tell your parents or Joseph or anyone. And yet her response we see in verse 38 of Luke 1, where she said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And servants, she's basically saying, I now have nothing. I don't call the shots anymore. I'm going to embrace God as God, and I'm going to give him the authority of my life, even if it doesn't make sense at the moment. You see, they both knew that it wasn't just about accepting the baby. It was accepting a baby who was also Lord and God. And so when we think about Joseph and Mary and we see that incredible story, we've got to recognize for us, like Joseph and Mary, to accept Christ, the Christ child, requires us to surrender and submit to his authority. And there may be times that we say, well, but I want to do this, and this is what I want to do, and I don't want to give up control. And yeah, there's a surrender. And you know what? There may be times that, like Joseph and Mary, we're doing everything right. We're thinking we're obeying God, and it feels like in the midst of that, instead of getting what we expect in God's blessing, we're being sent out to the barn with the animals. And there are times that it will not make sense. But the question is, will you believe God? Will you believe him when he said, okay, if you choose me, if you choose and surrender to me, if you put me in charge of your life, it is a path of blessing. And yes, there may be times that you're giving up control, and there may be times that there's uncertainty, but will you choose and trust me? There may be some here that are doing that, and you're trying to follow God, and you're saying, God, I don't know where you're coming, and I want you to realize that even in the Christmas story, relate to it. The Christmas story is not about God coming and this beautiful Hallmark Christmas and everything is perfect. It's God coming into the midst of brokenness and mess of life. And ultimately, being the light of life, because what we need most isn't the comfortable room to stay in. What we need is the Christ child to be in our life. The light that we need. The life that we need. Do you want that favor of God in your life? Have you opened your heart to receive Christ? You see, I hope and pray that if you've never done that, you realize that the story is, again, not just about a myth or a legend. It's about history, about God coming, and about his invitation, a gift to each one of us. And the question is now, will you make that part of your story? Will you surrender your story to his story? And to say, God, I know there's a lot of questions that I have, but I want to trust you. I want to embrace you, not only as the baby, but as the Savior. I want to believe you. For some of you, today may be the day that you do that. For some, it may be something that you've done in the past, and you're struggling against that because in that time of uncertainty, we just don't know what God is doing. Can you trust him? Can you take hope in the Christmas story? Because at the end of the Christmas story, you saw that God was always there. God blessed them. And we're celebrating the story of Joseph and Mary today. And this wonderful story, not because it was wonderful at that moment, but because it was wonderful because of their faithfulness and how God blessed them through the whole story. I hope that's true for each one of us today. Let me close in prayer and then we'll...